Coming, please, to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. The reading and exposition will begin at verse 1. Verses 1 and 2, you will note, is the introduction, the salutation. You see, in early days and over there, when anyone wrote, you didn't need to come to the back of the letter to see who's been writing to you. They told you right away who they were, to whom they were writing. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. The salutation. Now, verses 3 to 14, he brings before us what he calls spiritual blessings. You'll notice verse 3. It's a tribute of praise. He's blessing God for these spiritual blessings. He mentions the fact of them in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all or every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. So that's the fact of your blessings. He states them. Now, look now, please, from verses 4 and 5, you have blessings rooted in eternity. Now you'll need to think. Blessings rooted in eternity that have nothing to do with time. These blessings are verse 4, election, and verse 5, predestination. These are subjects, you see, that you seldom hear about. They would tell you, oh, now there's no use talking like that, you'll confuse the young folks. Well, now, very kindly, maybe some of the older folks have confused them. Feel, but after all, these are the big things of Christianity, haven't they? And so we'll talk this afternoon about election and predestination, and for a bonus, I'll add the other blessing that's rooted in eternity, foreknowledge. So I'll explain these things to you. Election, predestination, and foreknowledge. So, blessings rooted in eternity, verses 4 and 5. According as he hath chosen us in him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ, not children. Adoption in the New Testament has always to do with sons. The word adoption in the original means son placing, placed in God's family as a son. So he says, we have been predestinated unto sonship, the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Verses 4 and 5, blessings rooted in eternity. Now please, verses 6 to 8, blessings experienced in time. They are threefold. You will notice the verse 6, acceptance; verse 7, redemption; verse 7, forgiveness. These are blessings enjoyed in time. Got it? So it reads like this. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. 4 to 5, blessings rooted in eternity. 6 to 8, blessings enjoyed in time. Verses 9 and 10, blessing that lies in the future. You notice that? Past, present, future. Verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation, or better, that in the administration of the fullness of the times, he might gather together, head up in one, all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. You'll notice the expression, please, verse 10, the fullness of the times. That refers to the coming kingdom, the millennium. And in noting the expression, those of you who were at the meetings during the week may have noted on occasions I drew attention to the fact that when you read your New Testament, you learn not only to distinguish things that differ, you learn to distinguish things that are similar or appear to be similar. And this is one of them. You must distinguish between the fullness of the time, Galatians 4, and the fullness of the times, Ephesians 1. In the fullness of the time, God sent forth his Son. So the fullness of time is the incarnation. Whereas the fullness of the times is the kingdom, the mediatorial kingdom. So you could go on like that. Now, that will suffice us for reading, I think, this afternoon. Now, let's come now immediately, shall we? And we'll just look at these spiritual blessings. Verse 3. He is blessing God for them. Now notice what he says. He's blessing God who has blessed us with all or every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. Now notice first of all, please, that what we have are blessings. Got that? Then he tells you their quality. They are spiritual blessings. Then you'll note in verse 3, he tells you their quantity. They are all or every blessing. And then he tells us the sphere in which they are enjoyed in the heavenlies. And finally, he tells us that we have these blessings in Christ, not in Jesus, in Christ. Got that? You see, when you come to your New Testament, every blessing is in Christ, or in Christ Jesus. Every blessing is in the man and the glory. Now, you need to grasp this. No links with Christ before the cross. Every blessing in Christ. All these blessings are secured because they're in him, alive from the dead, and in the presence of God. Christianity began as a dispensation with Christ in glory. That's the wonder of it. Now, so it's a heavenly system. We live it out on earth, but it belongs to heaven, and we belong to heaven. He'll tell you that in a moment. You were elect, chosen, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. The whole thing began in eternity. And you've got to keep these things in mind. So we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. That is, the night you got converted, you get every blessing. Are you clear on that? For instance, I wasn't reared in a Christian home. That may surprise you. 19 before I was converted. Now, the night I got converted, I became a son of God. I didn't know that. You see, nobody told me. The night I got converted, I became a priest in the holy priesthood. I didn't know that. Nobody told me. The night I got converted, I received the Holy Spirit to indwell me. I didn't know that. As doctrine, nobody told me. Why don't we teach young converts these basic things to save them from all the error that's going around? So that the night you got converted, you received every blessing because of faith union with Christ, whether you understood it or not. And that's good. And every blessing is in Christ, not in the cross. Salvation's in Christ Jesus, redemption's in Christ Jesus, it's vested in the risen man. He wrought out redemption and salvation on the cross, but what he wrought out there is in himself now. When you got converted, Christ was in the glory. So that the moment that you trust Christ, all that he accomplished on the cross is placed to your credit and your account, whether you understand it or not. That's good. That will save you from Pentecostal and charismatic error. You are never asked to go through an experience to claim or get a blessing. Never. Have you got that? They talk about praying and tarrying for a second blessing. Lot of nonsense. Every blessing you get the moment you're saved, you are never asked to go through an experience to claim a blessing or experience it. What God says is this: I've given you them all in Christ. That's what you are. Now you live like that. That's good, isn't it? You get it, and then you live it out. Your only link is faith. Now, let's come now to verses 4 and 5, shall we? In verse 4, he's talking about election. We were chosen in Christ in times eternal. In verse 5, he's speaking about predestination. Right? Now, I'll explain these in a moment. But now you'll find this. When you go elsewhere in your New Testament, you'll find that he'll include foreknowledge. And you'll find you're elected, you're predestinated, you were foreknown. And in your New Testament, these things go in twos. For instance, here in Ephesians 1, election verse 4 is linked with predestination. Verse 5. But when you go to 1 Peter 1, election is linked with foreknowledge, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. When you take predestination here in verse 5, it's linked with election here. But in Romans 8, predestination is linked with foreknowledge. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Got that? And foreknowledge is linked in 1 Peter 1 with election. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. But in Romans 8, foreknowledge is linked with predestination. Now, look again, please, at verse 4. Learn to keep your eye on the text, please. Always keep your Bible open and read it with the preacher. If you see it before you, you'll take it in. Now, election secures the person. It was persons that were elected. Primarily, election secures the person. Predestination has in view the blessing. He predestinated us unto sonship. Romans 8, you're predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Predestination has blessing in view. If you like, instead of saying predestinated, let me use the expression, you were marked out beforehand for blessing. Got that? So God chose you, and he chose you for blessing. Now what about foreknowledge? Well now, foreknowledge is an aspect of omniscience. Now Romans 8 says this, listen carefully, whom he did foreknow. So that what you are told now is that God knew you, and you existed as a person in the mind of God up yonder, whom he did foreknow. Got that? That's foreknowledge. That phrase, don't make the mistake and don't accept. If anybody ever tells you that God elected you because he knew you'd be saved, don't you accept that sort of thing? That's not true. Well, now, let me put it like this. It is true that God knew we'd be saved, but he didn't elect us because he knew that, because that would make the divine will subject to the human will. What you're now saying is that God did a thing because he knew you would do it. That's wrong. That's not true. It's true that he knew we would get saved, but we weren't chosen in relation to that at all. Now, come now to verse 4. I'm going to talk now about election. Now, let me give you in verse 4 a little textual exposition. Let's look at what the verse says, shall we? Now, drop your eye now, verse 4. According as he, God, the source of election, God, according as he hath chosen, the nature of election, choice. According as he hath chosen us, the subjects of election, the Christians, the believers. According as he hath chosen us in Christ, the ground of election in Christ. According as he hath chosen us in him, before the foundation of the world, the time of election. That we should be holy and without blame before him, the object of election. Have you got that? According as he, God, the source of election, hath chosen, the nature of election choice. has chosen us, the subjects of election, the believers, has chosen us in him, the ground of election in Christ. Before the foundation of the world, the time of election, that we should be holy and without blame before him, the object of election. And to be holy and without blame is not practical holiness and blamelessness. What he's saying is that God elected and chose us that he might have a people for himself who are suitable to himself because God has made them that. Oh, now, we are set apart to God. Blameless in that everything has been removed that was against us, so that God has a people before him who are the subjects of his choice. Now we're back now, please. It's not easy. But try and think of a way back in times eternal, before the world was created. God chose you in Christ. You existed in his mind as a person. And God in his sovereignty chose you. You've got that. Now don't try to equate it with anything. I'll talk to you in a moment about human responsibility. But this is God's sovereignty. The right of God to choose. And if you take away that right, God is no longer God. The only people who are really free. Freedom, in its finest sense, belongs alone to the Godhead. They alone have the right of freedom in the ultimate. And up yonder, God shows us in him. Now let me say this. I'll repeat it for you. There's some things worth repeating, you know. Contrary to what is usually believed, and contrary to what is sometimes taught, election does not narrow the blessing. Election secures a people for God when otherwise there wouldn't have been any. There would have been none. Have you got that? People think when you talk about election that you're narrowing down the blessing to certain people. Not at all. Election, contrary to what is believed and sometimes thought, election does not narrow the blessing. Election has secured a people for God where otherwise there would be none. And if God had never chosen you, you would never have been saved. Now that's the divine side. Now learn to keep things separate in the Bible. You were elected before the world began. You were chosen in Christ. And you were chosen to be holy and without blame before him. He is a people in his presence in whom he can delight. Good. Now please, I'll come back to election, please. You come now to verse 5. Now he says, God, having predestinated us unto the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to himself. So that God not only chose us, but he chose us to be his sons. Not children here, please. Now there's a difference. Let me explain. You see, the night that you got converted, you were born as a child into the family of God. Born again. Born from above. You see, the idea of a child goes back to birth and origin. So the night you got converted, you were born into God's family as a child. But the same night, you were placed in God's family as a son. Son placing. The adoption of sons. You see, sonship has to do with status and dignity. So the night you got converted, born as a child, placed as a son. Now, you never grow up from a child to a son. That's not the idea. It's two different ideas. Two different blessings. The same night. One tells you that was your origin. You were born again. The other tells you of your dignity and status. You are now a son of God. Now he says here, notice now verse 5. He predestinated us unto the adoption of sons through Jesus Christ to himself. That is, he not only chose us, but he marked us out to be his sons for his own delight. Notice, please, unto the predestination, predestined unto the adoption of sons to himself. It was a people, God wanted a people for his pleasure, his delight, his glory, his satisfaction. Why can't we get round to see what all this means to God? We always think about ourselves and the blessings that we've got. But you think of it. In times eternal, when you have nothing else to consider but his own pleasure, God chose us and determined he would make us sons so that to all eternity he would gather his family around him and find his delight and pleasure in you and I. Isn't that wonderful? I don't know how you can keep quiet. These things stir my soul. I think there's nothing like them. Notice now, predestinated us unto sonship to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. Notice, please, election and predestination are rooted in eternity. They belong to the will of God. Why, that's good. It's his will. He has exercised it. He has chosen us. Now, you will probably know that in the religious realm, there are two outlooks on this. There are people who are known as Calvinists, okay? And they're all in the line of sovereignty. All in the line of the elect, you know? And they would talk merely that God chose certain people for salvation and chose others for damnation. That's not true. That's human logic. All judgment at the end times is according to works. They'll be judged not because they weren't one of the elect. They'll be judged because of their works and their own choice. You see, when you come to the New Testament, and when you come to the things of God with their mystery and majesty, beware of human logic, human education, because it'll lead you wrong. You see, people want to equate things in their mind to suit their mind, instead of discipline their mind to what God says. You see, human logic says if so many are saved, then chosen to be saved, then others must be chosen to be lost. The Bible never says that. That's human logic. Now, but there are other people known as Arminians. And they are the people who believe in free will and whosoever believeth. Most of our setup is, leaning that way. People who are strong in the gospel don't like the idea of election and foreknowledge and predestination. Both things are true. Remember a young man saying to me once when I was having a meal with, he started to talk about election and predestination, and after he had gone on for a while, he turned to me and he said, you know, it's like this, you've either got to believe one or the other. I said, that's strange. So you wouldn't believe that. Oh yes, he said. And I said, what are you going to do? The Bible teaches both. The Bible teaches, and I'll show you this now, the Bible not only teaches divine choice and sovereignty, the Bible teaches that whosoever believeth. Now, you can't bring these things together. Don't try to. God doesn't ask you to do that. They're like the two railway lines running parallel. All right? Away in the distance they would seem to come together, but they don't really. They remain like that. That's it. There's the divine side and the human side. You're not asked to equate it. You're not even asked to. You know, there are things in our faith that we don't understand. It's not right. There are things we don't understand. For instance, the virgin birth. Who among us can understand a divine person found in the darkness of the virgin's womb? So when you come to these things, you know, they would tell me, you've got to understand to believe. Don't you believe all that? All these trite sayings are generally true, not particularly true. There are things of our faith that we believe and then go on to understand. Faith is believing God, whether you understand or not. Now, faith is very intelligent in every way. But nevertheless, there are things that we believe. We believe in election. We believe in predestination. We believe in foreknowledge. And lest we not understand them clearly, nor could explain them. But you believe them. You see, if you could explain everything, there'd be no need for faith.
That's right.
You're dealing with God and the things of God and the mysteries of God. So, here it is. Now, in order to show you that God brings things together that are opposites, turn first of all to Acts chapter 2, will you? Now, keep in view what I've been trying to tell you, that you'll find opposites in your Bible, please. Things that are contrary to human logic and reasoning. Now remember, Peter is preaching to a mixed audience, isn't that right? 3,000 of them got converted. Now drop your eye to verse 23. He's talking about Christ. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. What's that? Sovereignty. Divine decree. Christ must die. God has decreed it. Now, human logic says, well, nobody's responsible then. All right, lead on. Ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Human responsibility. Now, that's contrary to human logic. If God decreed it, it must happen. But men actually killed him. Human responsibility, and I'll tell you more. Peter, preaching to a crowd of sinners, stated that and never went out of his way to explain it. Why? Because it was true whether they understood it or not. And it's still true whether you agree or understand it. Have you got its sovereignty and human responsibility brought together? Just like that. Now, again, come now please, go back to John chapter 6, will you? John chapter 6. Now, you're beginning now to understand what the prophet said when he quoted God. God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. Got it? Contrary to human ideas. Now, John 6, verse 44. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. Well, well. Did you get that? No man can come to Christ except the Father draw him to Christ. Sovereignty is God that does it. It's the Father that does it. Well, well. That's interesting. Now, you read John 6 and the Lord's preaching to a mixed audience. You're not supposed to say these things to a mixed audience. Yeah, there it is, the Lord said it. No man can come to me except my Father draw him. Just a minute now. You go over to John 3. I think I'm right. The other night when Mr. Paisley was preaching, he said that he believed that the Lord spoke the actual words of John 3:16. Alright then, what did he say? Whosoever believeth in him. That's human responsibility. The Father draws, but you must believe. Clear? All right now. That's these two things in the one gospel. Now we'll find the two things in one verse. You'll likely know the second part of the verse. I don't know about the third part. John 6, verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Well, well. No one comes unless they are the Father's gift to Christ. Read on. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. You've got to come. In the one verse, sovereignty and human responsibility. Is that right? The Father must draw, the Father must give to Christ. That means this. Now listen carefully. Every sinner needs divine aid to get to Christ. If they don't get it, they'll never get there. Yet at the same time, they must believe. They must come. That's what's said. Do you believe these things? Now, you don't need to turn to this one, you know it. Let's go now to the parable of parables. Luke 15. Alright? Now watch now. He spake unto them this parable. Not parables, parable. Luke 15 gives three phases of one parable, not three parables. He spake unto them this parable. The parable in three phases. Now watch, now just before I begin. You never had any problems preaching from Luke 15, had you? No, you say I had. Well now, I hope you won't have any more problems by the time I'm finished. But maybe you've read it and never seen lots of things. Now, let's take the first phase of the parable. There's the sheep. All right? There it's wandering. Here's the shepherd going after the sheep until he finds it. The sheep doesn't do anything but wander. Isn't that right? Nibbling here and there, attracted, going on, until the shepherd comes and finds it. Vivid exposition of Christ as the good shepherd going after the sinner until he finds him. What's that? Sovereignty. Christ does it all. The shepherd does it all. You didn't do anything. All right? Now hold it. Second phase. The woman with the coin. The coin slips off the string and rolls away into the corner and lies in the dark and in the dust. All right? The woman takes a broom and she begins to sweep for it. Vivid exposition of the Holy Spirit sweeping the world for sinners. There it's there. Doesn't do anything until she finds it. Until the Spirit of God finds. What's that? Sovereignty. The sheep doesn't do anything. The coin doesn't do anything. The Son and the Spirit are doing all the work to find them. Now you come to the third phase. Here is the prodigal down yonder among the pigs. All right? Among the pigs. The greatest. Until he comes to himself. And he says, I will arise and go to my father. And he arises and walks all the way back. What's that? Human responsibility. In the pearl of parables in the three phases, two phases deal with sovereignty. One phase deals with human responsibility. It was all there. It was all in Luke 15. Suppose you've never seen it. How wonderful. Brothers and sisters, the longer you live, the more you realize it all began with God. Isn't that right? If God had never moved, we would have perished forever. Now let me come a little closer on that. But you know, we're usually experts at practicing what we say we don't believe. Now we're in a prayer meeting. We'll have one tonight. It'll be the same pattern as the rest. I don't know whether you're interested enough in sinners to attend it or not. Every week, I'm at the prayer meeting. I sit and listen as my brethren pray. And as I come out of the prayer meeting, I'm convinced they are all 120% Calvinists, every one of them. Everyone believes they've actually told God, if God doesn't move, nobody will get saved. They've told God, we can't create an anxious thought. Only your spirit can do it. Only Christ lifted up can attract. Only the Spirit can compel them to come in. They're all Calvinists, every one of them. They believe only God can do it. Now, right, so you come into the meeting now. And I have someone else is preaching, and if you're in the audience, you get this impression. That unless the sinners in the audience are prepared to believe the message and put their faith in Christ, they'll never be saved. Human responsibility. That right? There are both things. That's in all our thinking. It's there. Whether we realize it or not. Brethren, can you see now there's a majesty, there's a dignity about these things? And while as I speak to you, your maturity is being challenged. You've been all your life at this business. But you've never sat down to think it out. Or maybe nobody has taken time to explain these things to you. But we are better than an occasion like this to explain the big things of our faith. That's why I believe that every assembly should have a teaching meeting. I don't know how it will go down in Mimico this afternoon when I'll be talking about it. But these are the big things of our faith, aren't they? We were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And at that time, he not only chose you, but he marked you out to be a son in his family. For he wanted a people for himself, and he never would have had it if he hadn't done that. Now come down now. Let's now step from eternity into time, shall we? At verse 6. Now notice, please, at the close of verse 5, everything in 4 and 5 are according to the good pleasure of his will. Isn't that right? Now, the blessings enjoyed in time are acceptance, the close of verse 6, redemption, the opening of verse 7, and the forgiveness of sins. Isn't that right? Now note something. Blessings enjoyed in time. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Isn't that right? The close of verse 7, according to the riches of his grace. Got that? So that he's going to talk of blessings enjoyed in time. Before he mentions it, he says, now this is all to the praise of the glory of his grace that were accepted, redeemed, forgiven, and it's all according to the riches of his grace. And he brings the blessings in time and association with God's grace. Our choice up yonder as sons, destined for blessing, that's according to the will of God. Eternity. But blessings that we'll enjoy in time through faith in Christ, that's associated with the grace of God. It's God's matchless grace that has brought us into the good of these things. That's wonderful, isn't it? It's to the praise of the glory of his grace. It expresses the riches and wealth and magnificence of his grace. What are they? That's one. He has made us accepted in the beloved. Now this is interesting. Now you must have noticed we are not accepted in Jesus. And we are not accepted in Christ. We are accepted in the beloved. Same person, of course, but the stress is on that the one in whom we have found acceptance is the beloved. The son that was loved by God. You see all this idea of love and affection between God and Christ. You see, that's why God felt it so much. It wasn't not only his only begotten son. That means his unique son. Only begotten means unique. There's no one like him. But the one that he gave up was his beloved. Remember the parable, I will send my beloved. Surely they will reverence him. But men don't think of Christ the way God thinks about him. They don't love him. So he says, but here, we have found grace and favor in the beloved. We are accepted before God in the beloved. Got that? In an acceptance that is unassailable and eternal, because it's in him. Yonder he is in the glory. Nobody can ever displace him or push him aside. And we are in Christ. Everything is secure for eternity. Our acceptance shall be undisturbed. We are accepted in the beloved. But more, in whom we have redemption. Notice, we have redemption. So that now, he's telling you that you have been purchased, bought from the slave market of sin. Please, the price has been paid. We'll come to it in a moment. It is redemption through his blood. So you've been bought out. The price has been paid. You'll never be up for sale again. You're free forever. Free from the bondage and slavery of sin. But notice, it's through his blood. Oh, well, that's... Look again now, please. That close of verse 6, accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the blood of the beloved. Not primarily the blood of Jesus, not primarily the blood of Christ, not essentially the blood of the Lamb here, it's the blood of the beloved. See how all this was sacred to God's heart? He looks at us. Oh yes. Oh, the blood of the Lamb. Eh? That's talked about in your Old Testament. But here, he says, dealing with things. He said it was the blood of the beloved. How precious that is to God. How precious it should be to us. But not as more. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Ah, this is interesting.
Now, forgiveness is a big subject. We think it's elementary. That's why things are never big in our life. We think everything's elementary. You see, when you would come to your Bible, you have forgiveness that is absolute and eternal here. Then you have the Father's forgiveness for his children and his family. Then you've got assembly forgiveness when someone who's been put away returns. And then you've personal forgiveness when we forgive each other. Oh, forgiveness is quite a big subject.
Now notice, he tells us, now, according to the riches of his grace, through faith in Christ, we are now come to the blessing of the forgiveness of our sins or trespasses. Now, this is absolute. You see, when we think of forgiveness, we look back. After all, that's all you can do. And as you go to say, they told you, well, all your sins have been forgiven, and you're looking back. Couldn't do anything else. Because after conversion, you're not expected to sin. You're not. I'm not saying you're sinless, but you're not expected to sin. Did anybody ever teach you that Christianity is lived out by people who do not sin? We're not sinless, but we're not expected to sin. That's the difference between a believer and an unbeliever. They go out to enjoy sin. But we have made up our mind we are not going to sin. Now I'll give you a chapter and verse for this. 1 John 2, verse 1. I write unto you, little children, that you sin not. That's the normal. If anyone do sin, that's the abnormal. We have an advocate with the Father. Got it? So you can see the wonder and glory of these things, can't you? Now we'll need to leave it there today. Now I know these things are deep. I know that. I hope you've enjoyed listening to their exposition and explanation. For these are the big things of our faith that constantly need to be reiterated. We need to be established in our faith, and these big things are the things that will establish it. So may the Lord bless his work.